Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 8 and to a text that will be, for some of us, very familiar. And yet, the question that is asked here is of the greatest importance. Who do you say that I am? Words asked by Jesus to his disciples. And the correct answer, and the only correct answer, is you are the Christ. We live in a world, beloved, where words don't often have very much meaning, where hashtags trend continually, and yet what they say is really not grasped for its significance. For instance, if you are a person who knows much about social media, you know that recently the hashtag Jesus is King has been trending, right? Right? Jesus is King. And there are all sorts of people that are posting, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. And yet, these very people that are openly posting Jesus is King, as if that truth is what orchestrates their lives, are popular people who are drug users and drunkards, who are sexually immoral, openly so, who sing songs whose lyrics are repulsive, who fill roles in movies that depict the most heinous kinds of sin. But Jesus is King. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Every person in our church would say, Jesus is the Christ, right? Right? But the question is, what difference does that make for you? Are you hearing me? See, it's really easy to approach this text this morning, a text that we know and we can predict what's going to happen, and miss the heart of the message. Miss the application for us personally. For you personally, for me personally. And I do not want us to do that. Dry, dead orthodoxy leads to a dry, dead soul. Knowing truth, even confessing truth, even teaching truth, even preaching the truth, a true statement, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is King. If it is not accompanied with a fervent and a real faith, then those are words that will condemn us on the day of judgment. Are you hearing me? This is a serious text. Brother, you say that every week. It seems like every week you stand up there and you say, this is a serious text. You're right. You show me one in the Bible that's not. This one matters. They all matter. But what we need to see here this morning is there is a vast difference between saying something with our lips and confessing it with our lives. Are you hearing me? So let's stand together and let's read this text. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, and we'll read through to verse 30. This is the word of the living God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord, the prayer of our hearts this morning is help us see Christ. Help us behold his majesty. Open our eyes, Holy Spirit, to see, to behold, to believe in the Holy One of God. That the whole of our lives would indeed be informed and measured by the truth that you, Jesus, are the Christ of God. You're the Son of the living God. And that we know this not because flesh and blood has revealed it to us, but because God in heaven has. You have, Lord. And so I pray that as we approach this text today, we would do so in great humility. Lord God, with the desire to not just mimic appropriate truth, but Lord, that that truth would transform our souls. That it would continually be commanding more and more of our hearts. That we would not have a reductionist view of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. That we would not, Lord God, live in such a way as to demonstrate sort of a disconnect between the disciples and their following of Christ and our own. Father, I'm praying to you to open your word of truth to our souls. This is short, 4 verses. But Lord God, it is the very ground of reality, of our truth. It is the very ground of truth. It is the very word that ought to form the whole of our lives, to which we must be conformed. So I pray you give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and eyes to see, and Lord, you'll be magnified in our midst. And I pray, Lord in heaven, that you would grant me the unction of the Holy Spirit so that I would speak what is yours, what is of you. That I would be, Father, an instrument in your hands for the glory of Christ and for the good of your people. Let not our minds wander, Lord. Let us not be distracted. But let us hear and respond to these words as we should. Lord, I pray this morning that those who are not in Christ would be saved. I pray that those who believe they're in Christ and are not would be humbled, Lord God. They would be humbled. They would not be prideful and arrogant, but they would confess that maybe though they've played the game for a very long time, that Lord, today, those words, Jesus is the Christ, mean something to them. I pray, Lord, for every soul here that knows you, that you would draw us closer to you and that you would make us to walk in light of these words in a way that is more pleasing in your sight. I pray you will come and move in our midst now, Lord God, and speak through me for the praise of your glory, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You You know, beloved, we have all lived long enough to know that not all questions have equal importance. Isn't that true? We know that. You know, there's a vast difference, for instance, between a question like, what's your favorite ice cream? Or do you take this woman to be your wife? One is a matter of taste. The other affects your entire life, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Not all questions carry the same weight. They don't all carry the same gravity. They don't all carry the same significance. But I will tell you, I would say to you this morning that the most important question in the world is the one that the Lord Jesus Christ asks his disciples in this text that we have read this morning. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And the honest answer to that question, beloved, is the difference between eternal life and eternal death, isn't it? It is the difference between eternal joy and eternal torment. It is the difference between heaven and hell. There could hardly be a more important question in the universe for us to answer. But sadly, we live in a world that would have us believe that there are a multitude of different and somewhat equal answers to that question, or that there's not a real and definite answer to that question, or that that question is really impossibly difficult to answer and it shouldn't be asked. Some even think the question itself is absurd. And let me just put a little meat on that bone for you. Some will say, they will admit that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed a prophet. He was a holy man, a man of distinction. The Muslims think that, but that's far short of the whole truth, isn't it? Others will speak of Jesus as a good man, a moral teacher, a social revolutionary, a spiritual guru who obtained a great deal of enlightenment, ancient Che Guevara, an idealist, but something short of God. Within the professing church, there are a host of Jesus knockoffs, aren't there? There's the Jesus of the prosperity cult, who exists to make you healthy and wealthy and maximize your life if you have enough faith. The Jesus of hyper-fundamentalism that always seems to be concerned more with the externals. You know, like, do you wear jeans to church? How much jewelry do you wear? Could your earrings be used for a fishing lure? What about your haircut? Rather than being concerned about the heart, right? There's the Jesus of the liberal church, the Jesus of the liberal hive mind, who is always affirming of people, however sinful and corrupt and perverse they may be. And really, you know, Jesus just wants everybody to be happy. Then there's the Jesus as you want him to be, right? The Play-Doh Jesus. You just get to shape and form and twist and design Jesus to be anything you want him to be, minus any reference to the biblical record, right? There's also people who think this whole question of who Jesus is really just foolishness. That Jesus is a product of wishful thinking or human imagination. Albert Schweitzer, the liberal atheist, was famous for saying these words. The Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon earth and died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence. What a poor, deluded, and historically ignorant soul. Beloved, the truth is that the question of Jesus' identity is only difficult to answer if you refuse the clear testimony of the Word of God. Isn't that true? Yes, the question is profound. It is profound. But the answer is simple. It's straightforward, isn't it? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. So, let's look at this text this morning. With open eyes and with ready hearts toward the Lord, and let's receive the truth of God about His Son. And let's start by looking at the question, the setting for the question of questions. Look at this with me. Mark says, in chapter 8, verse 27, he said, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Beloved, I want you to see the setting here because it's significant, okay? Jesus has departed out of Israel proper. He is attempting to have, again, that time with his disciples that he needs to instruct them. And they are on their way to Caesarea Philippi, a place that was a home to all sorts of false god worship, okay? The Greeks, for instance, had shrines to their god Pan, whom they believed was born in a cave there, that half-man, half-goat, homosexual god who played the flute, the Pan flute. You know what I'm talking about? The reeds of differing sizes, that right? They worshipped him in Caesarea Philippi. It was in Caesarea Philippi that the Canaanites came and worshipped Baal at the altars that had been set up for him there since ancient times. It was also in Caesarea Philippi that there had been erected a temple to the Roman emperor, and to which once a year the Roman soldiers would come in order to pinch incense and cast it into the fire and confess Caesar as Lord over everything. So it's here. Somewhere among the villages of Caesarea Philippi, where several false gods were worshipped, that Jesus asks this famous question. And it's a watershed moment. You know what I mean about that, right? A watershed moment. A watershed moment is kind of named after the idea that when you drop water on a mountain peak, that's a watershed moment, because when that water hits, it's going to go one of either ways, never to return, never to go the opposite direction. And this is a watershed moment for the disciples, beloved. It's a defining moment for them, because by this time they have been with Jesus for over 2 years, and they've observed his life and his ministry, and they have observed his teaching. They've been taught and discipled by him. They've witnessed his power over demons, over sickness and death, and over nature. They've heard his wisdom and his revelation of God's truth. They'd seen with their own eyes, and they'd heard with their own ears the overwhelming evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. And now, after all that they had seen and heard, who did they believe Jesus to be? Who do you say I am? Where's the evidence lead you? Where did they stand? And we might ask, and I think legitimately so, why does Jesus ask this question now? Why does he pose this question now, right? Why is this coming up all of a sudden now? Well, as I said last week, listen, remember now, Jesus is entering into the final home stretch of his ministry, right? His final home stretch of his ministry here on earth that's going to take him to Jerusalem and to the cross. Cross of his redemption, right? Where he's going to become the propitiation for the sins of his people. Really, from here on out, at this moment in Caesarea Philippi, he will begin to explain plainly to the disciples the heart of what he has come to do, to die for sinners and to be raised from the dead. But before he does that, He wants his disciples to be convinced about him, to be thoroughly committed to the truth of his real identity and his mission, to confess the truth about him, that he is the Messiah, that he is indeed God's King, because the way that Jesus will establish his kingdom with a cross is not the way that anyone thought it would be. And especially not the disciples. So first Jesus asks this question. Master teacher, right? He asks this question. Who do the people say that I am? And just think about this for a moment. Just think about this for a moment. Okay, really consider this with me for just one second. That Jesus would ask this question is incredible self-awareness, isn't it? What do I mean by that? I mean this. He knew the impact that his ministry had had in Israel, didn't he? He knew it. He knew that all of Israel was talking about him. He knew that all of Israel, that the people in Israel, you know, if somebody said, hey, what do you think about Jesus? Nobody could, you know, do what people do in our culture and say, well, I don't really talk about religion, right? Jesus was unavoidable. What he had done was remarkable, right? People had formed opinions about Jesus because he was unavoidable. And in a time before, again, any kinds of social media, Jesus' name is known throughout Israel, isn't it? I mean, think about it, but like this, beloved. If you and I were out for a walk on the Greenway, right? Let's say you and I are walking on the Greenway, and I turn to you and I say, who do the people of Virginia say that I am? What would you say to me? You would look at me like, bro, nobody in Virginia even knows who you are. You know, slow your roll a little bit, right? Mr. Who does everybody in Virginia say I am? Like, what's wrong with you, right? But Jesus knew that everybody everywhere was talking about him. That he was the buzz. They were talking when they ate. They were talking when they went to the wells to get water. They were talking at the gates of the cities. They were talking in the royal courts. Young and old, everybody had an opinion about Jesus. And so Jesus asked the question to the disciples, what's everybody saying? What are they saying? And he asked this question so that the disciples and so that we would see the inaccurate opinions of the crowds, right? Mark tells us, verse 28, and they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. Now, immediately here, right, the descriptions they give tell us a little bit about how the common people perceive Jesus, right? A little bit about how they, you know, how Jesus carried himself when he preached and he taught. Some of them thought he was John the Baptist. Think about that. John was dead. But some of them thought that he was John the Baptist or like John the Baptist. John had become a folk hero to the people of Israel. They didn't like him a whole lot necessarily after a while when they went out to see him preaching out by the Jordan. But, you know, there was sort of a folk hero status that grew up around him because he was bold and he was confrontational. He was fiery, right? He was a guy that would speak plainly to King Herod and call him out for his sins, right? John the Baptist was, you know, a guy that preached repentance. He was fearless before the religious leaders. He preached truth to those who were in power. You get a picture, don't you, of how Jesus preached? The others were saying, well, they think you're Elijah. They think you're Elijah, right? The prophet of Mount Carmel fame, right? We love that guy. He calls down fire from heaven. Takes the prophets of Baal down to the brook Kishon. He chops off their heads, right? He was, again, famous. But more than that, Elijah had been taken bodily into heaven, where Jews believed that he oversaw the deeds of Jewish men and women. Like he was like a patron saint of the Jews. And he would see the things that they did and you know, He would comfort and he would help them in their needs. But above all, they expected him to return as a forerunner of the great and the terrible day of the Lord's justice. They thought maybe Jesus was him. Still others had the opinion that Jesus was one of the prophets of old, right? Or rather in the line of the prophets of old. And they were some impressive men, weren't they? Weren't they? Like when you think about the prophets, like the prophets in the days of Israel, man, those men had guts, did they not? Those men were sold out to the glory of God, weren't they? These were not men who ran to comfort and who ran to shelter and who avoided conflict and were always trying to go along to get along. That was not them. No. Do you think of men like Moses? Moses. Or Samuel. Or Jeremiah. Or Isaiah. Or Ezekiel. Or Malachi. Those men were fiercely devoted to the glory of God, to God Himself. And so when the people say, well, he's like one of the prophets, they say you're like one of the prophets of old, what they were saying is this, is that when they were in the presence of the Lord Jesus, they knew they were in the presence of somebody great. They were in the presence of someone like one of the mighty men of God that they'd heard and read about in the Old Testament scriptures. The common crowd knew that Jesus was special. He was like David. They knew that he had to have come from God. They knew that he was excellent in character. They knew that he was powerful in his abilities, that he was filled with the unction of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? They really had no idea who he truly was, did they? They didn't. Their opinions, they all fell far short of the truth, didn't they? They were all inadequate, just like the modern conceptions of Jesus. In their eyes, Jesus was reduced to nothing more than a mortal man. The crowds may have acknowledged his greatness, his power, but they didn't know who he was. So Jesus first asks about the people. And then he gets to the heart of it all. He gets to the reason he brought this conversation up to begin with. Verse 29 poses for us the ultimate question and really the only true answer. Mark records, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Like I said earlier, beloved, listen, this is a watershed moment. Jesus asks about the people, but the real question is, what do you say? You, but you. I know you know about everyone else, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? It's emphatic. In fact, we look at that, And it almost seems like this, like make or break moment, doesn't it? Like you just know that whatever comes out of their mouths. Like this is, you know, everything's riding on it, right? And so Peter answers. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers. How are you feeling right about then if you're one of the other disciples? No, really. Think about it. Are you hoping he gets it right? Because sometimes he doesn't. He speaks for all the other disciples, as he often did as their leader. And he nails the answer. He nails it. He nails it. He sticks the landing. Peter answers, and it's brief, and it's direct, and it's to the point. There's no equivocation. There's no evasion. There's no Peter leaning in, looking at Jesus' lips like Jesus might give him the answer. He says, "You're the Christ. You are the Christ." Now, I want us to understand the significance of this, because I want us to get two things here, beloved. I want us to think about two things. First of all, this is not the first time that the disciples had confessed a specific truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? It's not, right? Remember, we saw how after Jesus walked on the water, in the face of that miracle, in a flood of emotions, being amazed, they worshiped him and they declared, "Truly, you are the Son of God," right? Right? Then in the wake of that miracle, and coming to understand, as that miracle was intended to do, coming to understand about the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus alone can satisfy the deepest need of every human soul because he's not just a mere man. When everybody else walked away, when Jesus preached the next day, right? Peter confessed on behalf of the apostles, "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God," right? They'd confessed his deity. But these confessions, right? The context for them is this. They had come in the midst of a great miracle, the immediate aftermath of a great miracle, or in the flush of emotion and excitement, right? In the face of a seeming crisis, as when his superficial disciples were departing and it seemed like the whole band was going to unravel, right? But this question comes out of the blue, doesn't it? Doesn't it? They're walking along. They're on their way to Caesarea Philippi. Who knows what else they're talking about? But it's not in the light of some big revelation through one of Christ's miracles. This question comes out in the course of normal conversation along the way to Caesarea Philippi, not in a moment of excitement. No charged circumstances, right? Where we say things we don't really mean. He's asking them, in a moment really of quiet, all right? You know this is important, don't you? How often do we say things in excitement that we don't really mean? Good and bad things. You know what I'm saying? Good and bad things. I'm not just saying bad stuff. We will say, we will make professions, we will make confessions of allegiance, we will make, you know, brothers forever. I'll give you for example, right? You guys, a lot of guys in here have played high school football, right? Right? And you come to the end of your high school career, right? And let's say you're on a really good team. You might even win the state championship, right? And you do that, and everybody's there, and it's the flush of excitement, and you're getting pictures, and the cheerleaders are crying, and everybody's like, "Yeah, we're brothers forever, man." Right? And then you let 5 years go by. And you don't even know where half those dudes are. And then let's say you go to a 20-year reunion. Or in my case, I think it was my 30-year reunion. There's some people I didn't even recognize. Like, "Who are you? You are? Whoa, sorry about that." You know, we make all kinds of, you know, stuff like that. And then we realize life isn't Remember the Titans. It's not. No excitement. Who do you say that I am? Then second, we need to acknowledge, don't we, that at this point the disciples were not exactly a model of consistency. Right? Of course, I mean, we've seen it. We've seen them waffle between, you know, strong and weak faith, between firm and flagging faith. We've seen them all over the place, right? And so, Jesus puts them on the spot here. When they're not just in the midst of emotion. And he says, in effect, "Look, you've heard what everybody else is saying about me. You know. You guys aren't ignorant. You've got your ears to the ground. But I want to know, once and for all, no miracles, no emotionalism. I want to know down deep in your soul, despite what anybody else says or doesn't say, no matter what anybody else believes or doesn't believe, who do you say that I am? And again, speaking for the other disciples, he answers, Peter answered him, you are the Christ. He got it right. It's a definite statement, right? It's an unequivocal statement, but here's the question, what does it mean? What's the significance of that confession? What does it mean? I mean, I know most of you know this, right? But Christ was not Jesus' last name. It wasn't, right? It's a title. The Christ. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. Literally, it means the anointed one. It means the anointed one. It was a word that was used to describe prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, but it was ultimately used to attest to God's promised one, the Messiah whom he would send. The Messiah who would rescue his people. The Messiah who would be mighty. The Messiah who would be his chosen one in whom God would delight, who would establish justice and righteousness, not just in Israel, but in the earth. The one who would redeem and rescue his people. The one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest in a unique way. Right? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The one whom Isaiah describes as being wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. When Peter said, you are the Christ, what Peter was saying is this. You're that Messiah. You're that Messiah right there. You're the one of whom God has spoken. You're the long-awaited deliverer of your people. You are the supremely anointed one. You are the Savior King. You're the one whom God promised to send to his people. You're the one who rules over everything and who rightly demands the allegiance of every human being. That's what it means to say you are the Christ. It's so significant, beloved. I want you to think about this now. They had confessed his identity, right? They had confessed his person. They had confessed his divinity as the Son of God. But now, here, they confess his office, don't they? They confess his place, his mission as deliverer and as anointed one, as the promised prophet and priest and king. Now look, it doesn't mean that Peter understood everything that he was saying in that moment, right? We know he doesn't. We know that Peter doesn't understand it fully. We'll see that next week. But what we can say is this, is that Peter had come to a place of being fully convinced in his heart. He had come to a place of being fully convinced in his soul. He had come to a place of being fully convinced of the identity and the place of the one that was standing before him. And with this confession, he was confessing his allegiance to Jesus as Savior King. And what Peter says here, beloved, Peter's response, what we need to see in that, beloved, is this, is that this question has only one objectively correct answer. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? There's only one objectively correct answer. Jesus isn't just, you know, whoever anyone wants to conceive of him to be, is he? Is he? He's not. Jesus is not a Play-Doh figure. He's not just anybody you might want him to be. He's not open to reinterpretation or reimagining. This isn't Star Wars. There's only one correct answer. Jesus didn't respond to Peter, you know, and say, well, here's Jesus' confession. You are the Christ. And say, well, that sounds good. What does anybody else have to say? Anybody have anything to add? He doesn't do that, does he? There's a single correct answer to this question that isn't based on personal opinion or theory or feeling. It's based upon objective, revealed fact, isn't it? And it's the question that every single human soul has to answer. The answer to that question, beloved, does not start with the words, I think. You hearing me? Well, I think. No one cares what you think. Truth isn't determined by what you think. It never has been. The first time that any human being ever went on, well, I think, when regarding the truth of God, ended up in the fall of the entire human race into sin, didn't it? There's no lesser confession of Jesus that'll do. Every true Christian must confess Jesus as the Christ, right? As the Savior King, as the anointed one sent from God, right? To rescue and to rule. And beloved, listen to me now. That means far more than just simply agreeing with this truth or assenting to it with your mind and saying it with your lips. It means this. It means with all conviction, with all certainty, with all commitment, embracing that truth, believing it with your whole heart and with your whole soul, confessing your allegiance to Christ as Savior King, and entrusting and surrendering your life and your soul to Him. That's what that confession means. That's the heart of it. Look, when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, we are saying with all conviction and with no going back that He's the only Son of God given for the salvation of sinners, that God really did love this world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, right? We're confessing that through Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Amen? There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. We're confessing there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, right? That's what we're saying. We're confessing that He's the only way and the truth and the life, and that nobody gets to come to the Father except through Him. We are confessing that there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's what we're confessing. And we're confessing our allegiance to Him. Make no mistake here. We're confessing our allegiance to Him. We're not fanboys. We're confessing our allegiance to Him as faithful disciples and followers. You hearing me? Look, man, it doesn't matter who your favorite college football team is, right? It doesn't. Believe me, there are multitudes of fans today that are finding reasons to no longer be a fan of certain major college programs that suffered humiliating defeats yesterday or got close. What fan you are of what football team makes no hill of beans difference for eternity, does it? But what you think of Christ, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? Is your confession sincere? Is it faithful? When we confess that Jesus is Christ, we're saying We're confessing our allegiance to him, that he commands us, that he's the King of glory who rules in majesty and deserves the allegiance of our souls, that he is our Savior King. You're my Savior King. You are the Savior King, Jesus. J.C. Ryle says about this, listen, he said, there's much that we may profitably learn from Peter's conduct on this occasion, erring and unstable as he sometimes was. The faith he exhibited in the passage now before us is well worthy of imitation. Such bold confessions as his are the truest evidence of living faith and are required in every age if men will prove themselves to be Christ's disciples. We too must be ready to confess Christ even as Peter did. We shall never find our master and his doctrine popular. We must be prepared to confess him with few on our side and with many against us. But let us take courage and walk in Peter's steps, and we shall not fail of receiving Peter's reward. Jesus takes notice of those who confess him before men, and one day will confess them as his servants before the assembled world. Peter nailed it, right? The only appropriate response to that question, you are the Christ. And though he nails the question, Jesus gives to them a strange and a strict command here. Look at it. In verse 30, on the heels of Peter's confession, right? Mark records, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That seems strange, doesn't it? I mean, if the whole purpose of Jesus taking the disciples to himself and ministering to the disciples and opening up the whole of his life to the disciples so that they would first see that, yes, he is God in the flesh. He's the Son of God, right? And they've confessed that now, right? And then so that they might see that he is the Christ. And now they've confessed that. He's the Savior King that God has sent. Doesn't it seem strange, beloved, that he would tell them not to say anything at all? It does to me. Shouldn't they go tell everybody? This is what we know about Jesus. He really is God in the flesh, and he's the Savior King, come to redeem us. He's the Messiah we've been waiting for. That's a pretty compelling message, isn't it? With a lot to back it up, right? But Jesus tells them no. Why? Well, here's the thing. Though they were convinced that Jesus is the Christ, though they were convinced that Jesus is the Savior King, they still didn't know how it was that he would actually save his people and rule over them, right? They didn't have that clear yet. They still had more to learn. They understood he was Savior King, but they didn't know how he would save his people. They would come to know, and they would be the greatest preachers, right? The world had ever known. They would turn the world upside down with this gospel message. But at this point, they still had an inadequate and imperfect view of Jesus and what he had to do in order to redeem his people. They had, for the most part, the common misconception that Messiah would come as a conquering hero who would overthrow Rome and make Israel great again and destroy all of her enemies and bring prosperity to her. But, you know, the thing was, is Jesus had no interest in seizing political and military power, did he? He didn't care about it. He didn't use his breathtaking might for his own advancement and for his own benefit. He didn't use it for the conquering of his physical enemies. The disciples didn't understand the real war, did they? They didn't understand the spiritual battle that Christ came to win. And that's why Mark will go on to tell us in verse 31 that he began to teach. Look at it real quick. I'm not going to preach it this morning. We don't have time for that. But just look at it. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. They probably heard very little after those words, be killed. They had a lot to learn about what Jesus had to do in order to rescue his people and what following him would actually require. And you know what? We'll look at that next week. But today our focus is on this unescapable question, this inescapable question. Who do you say that I am? Beloved, we got to get this one right. And not just with our lips, but with our lives. You hearing me? Who do you say that I am? Because every human soul is going to answer that question. You're going to answer it. I'm going to answer it. We all have to answer that question. None of us will be exempt from the examination. You know what I'm saying? Nobody gets to miss the test. Some try to avoid it. You can't do it forever. You can't. Who do you say Jesus is? Everybody has to answer for himself or herself. And we're each accountable for how we answer. But how do you answer? This confession by Peter, again, you are the Christ. It wasn't merely an intellectual declaration. It just wasn't a matter of theological understanding. I can check that block. I've memorized that verse. It's not a matter of factual comprehension, right? It was a confession that was made from a convinced mind and a convinced heart and soul. A confession that constrains the very heart and life if it's sincere. In other words, if you say Jesus is the Christ, does your life show it? Does it? Is it plainly evident? Is it sincere? Is Peter's confession your own, beloved? Is it? Well, I would agree wholeheartedly with Peter here. Okay, is it your own? Do you know in your soul that Jesus is the Christ? Why do you belabor this, preacher? Why do you always seem to bring this up almost every other Sunday? Why is it that it's always like we've got to examine ourselves? We've got to examine ourselves. Because we must. That's why. Because we must. You know what? There's a famous story about a 19th century preacher in Cornwall, England, named William Haslam. Some of you may know it. Ring a bell, anybody? William Haslam? No? Let me tell you the story. William Haslam, okay, was a popular preacher. Big church, massive church in Cornwall, England. And one Sunday in 1851, he was preaching from the parallel text to this one in Mark that's found in Matthew, right? And he was explaining to an entirely full church that the Pharisees had been condemned because they had failed to believe that Christ had come to save them from their sins, that they had a false view of the mission of the Messiah. And as he preached, he realized for the first time that he didn't really believe it either. This guy had been preaching for decades. He recognized, I don't really even believe this either. Though he's a pastor, Christian pastor. And he wrote in his autobiography, "I don't remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul. Whether it was something in my words or my manner or my look, I know not, but all of a sudden a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up, putting his arms in the air and shouted out in the Cornish manner, 'The parson's converted! The parson's converted! Hallelujah!' And in another moment, his voice was lost in the shouts and the praises of 300 or 400 of the congregation." Haslam's conversion in the pulpit sparked a revival that lasted in that town for 3 years. He preached the gospel until his death in 1905, and forever from that day, he was known as the parson who converted himself by his own sermon. Amen is right. Why do I press on this? Because who knows if there might not be another William Haslam in this pulpit or in these pews. Are you hearing me? As William Haslam shows us, beloved, a bare confession is not enough. He had even preached Christ, but he never really believed on the Christ that he preached. I can't imagine something worse on the day of judgment. Yes, you preached Christ, but you didn't believe Christ. Beloved, it's not what we simply what we believe intellectually about Jesus. The question is, has the truth about him so gripped our hearts and our souls that our every hope in life and death is found in him alone? Period. Has knowing that Jesus is the Christ made a difference in our lives? Do you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, right? The Savior King? How do I know? Well, answer these questions honestly. Honestly answer these questions, myself included. Is he your only hope in life and death? Is he really? Or is it just what you say? Does he hold the place of preeminence in your heart? Is he the hinge on which your whole life turns? Is your personal relationship with him the decisive and defining factor in your life? Man, does his word command your glad heart? Is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he offers, is that the desire of your soul? Truly, is that the desire of your soul? Do you gladly, do you confidently, do you bow your knee and heart before him as your trustworthy King, worthy of your adoration and of your obedience? Beloved, here's what we must see. Here's what we must understand, and we will see it next week. To confess that Jesus is the Christ is to confess eternal and life-defining truth. If we say that Jesus is the Christ, that confession must command our lives, mustn't it? If we say that Jesus is the Christ, that he's our Lord and God, that he gave himself to save my soul, and I know Jesus is going to take me to heaven when I die, then those beliefs ought to form our daily lives, shouldn't they? It ought to show in the way that we walk before him and with him. It ought to show in how we receive and obey his word. It ought to show in how we are intentional in the lives of our children. It ought to show in how we worship and how we confess and repent of sin. It ought to show in how we pursue holiness. It ought to show in how we serve him, how we belong to his people, how we treat others, how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, how we forgive one another, how we bear with one another, and how we engage the lost. It ought to show. John Newton said it like this. You know, I don't know what it is. It always seems like the old guys say it best. I don't know why. Maybe it's because they weren't so distracted by TV and radio and internet and cell phones and everything else back in that day, right? Like, you really didn't have much to do with yourself except work outside and then read the Bible if you're a believer, right? It's not like you had ready access to a bunch of different books. And you didn't have the dumb tube in your house. The tranquilizing tube. He said it like this. What think you of Christ? What think you of Christ? That is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. Your state, where you're standing in your scheme, your way of life. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. That's bulletproof logic, isn't it, beloved? Isn't it? If Jesus is the Christ sent by God to save rebel sinners from his wrath, then clearly there's not some other way to God, right? Right? It must mean then that there's no one else upon whom we must believe, no other Lord whom we must confess, no other Master to whom we owe our faith and devotion, obedience and loyalty, no one else before him to whom we must surrender the rule of our lives and live to the praise of his glory. Nobody but him, right? That's it. He's worthy of it all. How we need to understand, how the modern church needs to grasp that it's no small thing to confess Jesus is the Christ, and then to remain faithful to him. But we must. Are you with me? There's no escaping, beloved, the eternal reality that this question that Jesus asked his disciples is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago, isn't it? And it will be relevant until the end of the age. Who do you say that I am? With your heart and your life, with your heart and your life, in the way that you walk, the way that you work, in the way that you fulfill your role in your family or in the greater family of the body of Christ, with your heart and your life, who do you say Jesus is? Beloved, the last time I preached from this text, I'm not sure if it must have been in Luke, I guess. Parallel text in Luke. I said this, and I'm going to say it again. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. The answer to the question, who do you say Jesus is? Listen, it doesn't define who Jesus is. It doesn't. The Word of God clearly and forever, unchangeably defines who Jesus is, right? Doesn't define who Jesus is. Your answer to that question with your lips and with your life, well, it defines who you are, doesn't it? That's the truth. Your response, not just with your lips, but with your life, it defines who you are. Let's pray together. Lord, this is indeed the question of the ages. Who do you say that I am? And Lord, that question requires of us some serious reflection and consideration. Some serious heart searching. It requires of us, Lord God, to consider with all honesty the confession of our lips and the action of our lives. Because, Lord, if we call you Savior King, and yet we don't give you full allegiance, not that it's always perfect, but we don't give you full allegiance, and our lips are, our confession is hollow. And would that it never would be. I pray, Father, this morning for those who are not in Christ in this room today, for whatever reason and whatever excuse they may have. The truth is, their excuse is empty in light of the truth of the Word of God. And so I'm praying, Father, that you will bring them to humility and confession. And, Father, that they would humble themselves and confess that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Savior King, who saved his people by standing in our place and living a life we could not live, dying the death that we deserved and paying the penalty of our sins, and rising again from the dead on the third day so that we might be justified in your eyes. Lord, I pray for those people who know the gospel and yet have refused to respond to it, that, Lord, today would be the day of their salvation. And I pray for those that are here, Lord God, who, Father, who would say Jesus is the Christ, but if they're honest, they would confess, my life doesn't match up to that confession. And, Lord, it's either a matter of a faulty confession, or a falling away from a faithful walk. If it's a faulty confession, Lord God, I pray you save them. if it's a faulty walk, I pray, Lord God, that you would lead them to repentance. And I pray for those here in this room that can with honesty say, you are the Christ, and they're striving in the power of the Holy Spirit to walk out that confession in their everyday lives. I pray you bless them and strengthen them for it. And I pray that you make them shine as lights in this dark world so that someone might look at them and see the hope that they have in Christ and ask them for the reason for that hope, and that they might be able to give an answer, one that glorifies Christ. So I pray you move in our midst now as we consider this message and as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper table. And I pray you'll be glorified, Lord, in the remainder of this worship time today. We praise you, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.